Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that you have seen it fit to provide for us your word in writing, knowing that that's the only means by which we can glorify you on this planet. Father, ours is the highest privilege of all that we live in this time. When this word is in writing, Father, we also realize that there's no human mind that can understand, that can apply it based on human energy. Therefore, we now pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will help us at this hour to understand the things that you have to say to us this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the warning against false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We have begun with verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." And so you see, what we have really begun is to begin to see something about these false teachers. We are being warned about them, and we saw that the Holy Spirit, there are two things that he has been warning here. First of all, is abandoning doctrine, which we said last week can be seen from two ways. One is just ignoring it completely, and the other one is to hear it and then walk away from it. That is one way a person can abandon doctrine. The other way, the other thing that the Holy Spirit says here, is that in the later times, some individuals will be influenced by demons. And so we took some little time to learn a few things about demons, which I will quickly review, simply because one of the things that we as believers we need to be constantly reminded is that we are in a battlefield. Our soul, our mind, if we want to use the expression, is a battleground. And there is always a constant struggle that all of us as Christians must face. And it comes from the enemy. And that is why we cannot know him enough. In the sense of we can relax. We can never think that we know everything that the devil can throw at us. We just don't. But the more we study, the more we're able to peel some of the tactics that he throws at believers. So, the other thing though is, as we look at review this, we should always also remember that Satan does not have power over us. By that I mean, Satan cannot make you and I do anything. He doesn't have that power. So what does he do? He will always go back to trickery. See, that's the only thing he can do. He can trick you and I into doing certain things, but he doesn't have the power to make us do what we don't want to do. He has the power of suggestion. He can suggest things, convince us that certain things are good for us when they are not, or convince us that we are on the right road when we are not. All of this he can do. But he does not have the power to say, "You must do this. I'm holding a stick over you. If you don't, I will kick you." He can do that. He can intimidate us, but his greatest weapon, so to say, is trickery. He likes to trick. So we mentioned a few things about demons. First of all, we said that demons are clearly fallen angels who have certain responsibility, and that they are subject to Satan. He is their ruler, he is their prince, and they all report to him probably on a daily basis. Secondly, we say that demons cause most sicknesses, although we also indicated that in the final analysis, diseases and sicknesses are really the work of Satan. Had there been no fall, there would be no sickness of any kind on this planet. But because of the fall, which can be traced directly to the influence of the devil, this is why we all suffer one way or the other. Third, demons possess or indwell people. And we say that demon possession involves taking over of a person's soul or the center of activity, influencing his mind or his or her decision so that that person can make some destructive choices. Fourth, demons do certainly possess knowledge about Christ. As I mentioned, sometimes demons know more about the Bible than Christians. And that may be shocking to some of us, but that's a fact. They know more about what is written in the Word of God than we do. And one of the things they like to do is to take it and twist it. And that's why I explained to you why how the devil decided that when trying to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say things and command him to do certain things, and the Lord would quote the scriptures to him. And he got tired of it and said, well, if you can quote scripture, so can I. And so he quoted to our Lord and said, well, you know it's written here that he will give an angel's instruction concerning you. And that's the only time that our Lord did not quote. But then he just said, it says, in other words, he begins to correct the devil, because his role is to try to take the Bible out of context and quote it so that a lot of people will find comfort in something erroneous, or at least their conscience, which is what we're going to be dealing with this evening. Fifth, demons are capable of miracles and signs and wonders, and that is why we caution that believers ought to take a special care to be sure that they are not taken in by the signs and wonders from the devil, but at the same time, to be very careful not to give credit to the devil for miracles he has nothing to do with. So all of these are things that prepare us so that after, we can now move to verse 2. So the apostle, after stating that many will follow the teachings of demons, which last week I also mentioned that one way that he is dealing with us today, and many people are buying it and Christians are falling in, is that he uses all kinds of relativity that we live with today. That there are a lot of social science, for example, where everything is now relative, and if you talk about the Bible, they think you're from somewhere else. And so unless you can go by those things, and many Christians and pastors have fallen to it. And in those cases, they confuse psychology, sociology, with the power of the Word of God. And so we hear all kinds of things that they call Christian counseling, where they have those shacks, and they are supposed to be helping people with the Word of God, which I don't understand how they do that. Although they mix it here and there, they take partly what they learn in class or whatever they did their work, and then they combine them with the Bible, as if the Bible does not have all the power necessary to cope with every problem of this life. So in some way, demons can hide behind those things and try to attract believers. So this is why, after the apostle had said that, then he begins to explain why people will follow the demons or the means through which the doctrines of demons spread quite readily. So verse 2 says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The translation of this verse is not that simple, even though it sounds quite simple in the NIV, but it's not. The NIV, or today's English version, in my opinion, what they did is more an interpretative rendering of the Greek text. The New American Standard tried to be as literal as it can. And so it reads something like this: by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Even then, that's not quite truly literal, because a more literal translation of this verse will read something like this, and it's a little difficult to make sense out of. So let me read it slowly. This is the way the Greek reads. It begins with Adam saying, in or by hypocrisy of liars, having been seared with reference to the one's own conscience. Let me repeat that. We begin with either in or by hypocrisy of liars, having been seared with reference to the one's own conscience. Now, so with this literal translation, we understand that the expression that NIV has, where it said such teachings, is really an addition or an interpretative way of connecting verses 1 and 2, so to say. The Greek of this verse begins with a Greek preposition, en, en. That preposition, en, can mean in or by. It can also mean because of or with. So it all depends on which one we think makes more sense, because the Greek cannot determine which of those meanings you can use. So that's why we have to look to other things, sometimes the context or other usages in the Bible. Here, though, the possible meanings, considering what the apostle stated in verse 1, could be the following. It could be by means of, or it could mean because of. One of those two are probably the most reasonable translation. Now, the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, hypokrisis. Hypokrisis. H-U-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S. Hypokrisis. That word originally meant an answer. That's where the Greek used it. Then eventually it came to the meaning of acting on a stage or playing a part. Later on, then it eventually went this way to meaning hypocrisy, pretense, insincerity, or outward show. Something one does to impress other people when in reality that is far from the reality for that individual. Now, the word liars is a translation of the Greek word pseudo logos. Pseudo logos. P S E U D O L O G-O-S. Pseudo-logos. It appears only here in the New Testament. And so as an adjective, it means speaking lies or falsely. It could also mean lying. However, in our context, it could be translated literally as ones speaking lies or lying ones. Hence the meaning liars. Now then it's followed by the word seared, which comes from a Greek word, katerizo. Katerizo. K-A-U-S-T-E-R-I-A-Z-O. Katerizo. That again appears once again only this place in the New Testament. It means to burn something with a hot iron so as to deaden that thing to a feeling. In other words, once something has been burned so that it no longer can feel. That's the meaning of that word. Then it also means to sear, which is the way most of our English versions translated it. In our context, though, it is used as a perfect passive participle, hence the literal translation, having been seared. That means they have received it. So a more complete meaning is really as follows. Having been seared in the past, with the result that the searing continues. In other words, the deadness took place sometime in the past, but it's still continuing. Then what is seared or branded with hot iron, so to say, is then described as a conscience, which is a translation of the Greek word sun edesis. Sun edesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, sun edesis. It means conscience, awareness, consciousness. Conscience is that which helps in distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, and we will be taking looking at it in a little more detail as we proceed in our study. Meanwhile, there are two questions we need to consider with respect to this verse. The first question is this. Is the apostle giving us, when he writes this verse, is he giving us the means of spreading of the doctrine of the demons, or is he stating the reason the doctrine of the demons seems to be accepted by people? That's the first question we have to deal with. Once we deal with that, then we come and deal with the second one, which is, what does it really mean to have a seared conscience? What does that mean? Well, in answer to the first question, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write this verse, the beginning of this verse, in such a way that the questioner asks both meanings should apply. In other words, on the one hand, it is true hypocrites that teach falsely that the doctrines of demons spread through those hypocrites. On the other hand, it is because of such hypocrites that certain individuals are captivated or follow in the doctrine of demons. Now, for these hypocrites, they appear to be quite genuine, so that those they deceive become convinced that somehow that these individuals must be the true teachers of the Word of God. This was very much prevalent in the early church. And of course, even to today, there are a whole lot of people going around talking about God, whereas they really know nothing about Him. Or some of them even talk about Jesus Christ, except that what they mean when they talk about Jesus Christ is not the same thing that you and I mean when we talk about Him. So these are some of the warnings that the apostle is giving here through the Holy Spirit. Now, their pretense is such that many people are taken in with them. Now, how many times have you had people who talk to you or say so much about, oh, why you need to listen to their group so that you will have a nice, happy family life? I can think of one group, the Mormons. That's what they're big on. And so many people are so impressed with that because they claim that it's always togetherness of their family, so to say. Well, so you find that what it is that since they claim to be inspired too, many people who are shallow as far as understanding the nature of God, they become so impressed with morality. And that is one of the biggest things that we cannot emphasize enough, how people have been taken in by all kinds of morality. Now, many people have followed certain religions because they are impressed with their strict moral codes. There are many, and I read an article not a long time ago, that some people in this country are becoming so impressed with Islam because they say it provides them discipline that they haven't been able to find any other place. What that shows, of course, tells us that some of them claim they have been going to church. One or two things is true. Either they are not Christians to begin with, or secondly, it is possible that they are Christians, but they have been in churches where, we can use the expression, everyone seems to be as dead as you can think about it. And therefore, to them, it was nothing. They go in, day out, they don't get anything. And so, you see how a person can be discouraged. So with that, they're looking for something that put a little bit of structure to their life, and so they run for it, not knowing that they're going from the worst case, from the worst situation, to something even more terrible. So this is the thing that believers have to deal with or guard against, that because there are many congregations where nothing is going on in terms of the teaching of the Word of God, people become so disgusted and they start looking for anything that seems to hold any structure to their lives. And by the way, we all know that in spite of what people say, we all somehow love structure. There are a lot of people who give us the impression that they don't love structure in their life, but no one gets anywhere without some kind of structure. Because structure in the life of a person means discipline. Without discipline, we cannot get far away in our lives. So these individuals have a stringent discipline of morality, and that seems to impress a lot of people. But the problem, though, is that kind of morality, generally I call it morality of confidence. That's what I call it, morality of confidence. That is, that morality which people practice as long as it promotes their goal or their agenda. Once they run into a situation where their agenda or goal cannot be sustained, then they abandon that morality as quickly as they can. But that tells you it is not the morality that the Bible talks about. Furthermore, really, morality without regeneration produces a rigid and an uptight person. You know, somebody that you don't want to be around because you're always uptight. You can't laugh around them. If you laugh, they think you don't know anything about God. Or if you laugh, to them, there is nothing in this life to laugh about. So in one way or the other, they're just very uptight because they are marching on this road of morality. So the average Christian is quite often impressed by such morality. This explains why false teachers were capable of deceiving some believers, and we still do so. They have done so in the past, and they will continue to do so. Now you think about some of these cults, the one that Guyana or Waco, Texas. One of the things that you will find is that their leaders always start with high code of moral conduct, so to say. And from there, they begin to show an unusual concern for those who follow them. And so a lot of people become so impressed, especially people who have all their life, no one seems to care about them. All of a sudden, here is a man who says he cares for them, and they begin to follow. And before you know it, we have the type of things that we have in Guyana and Waco. So you see, these are things that the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, has been warning, that they will come, they will happen. And they are going to happen more and more because of some of the things we're going to be studying this evening. The more people get away from truth, the more they expose themselves to things that are false. And that is when the devil does the most of his destruction. Now, these false teachers are really pretenders because they appear to be God-fearing, so to say, but indeed they are phony. They are similar to those the Apostle Paul himself described as being present in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness or piety, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, these are people, first today we know there are a lot of people who wear long robes and collars and every kind of thing. And somehow, some of them are quite moral, or at least they advocate morality more than anything else. Yet, they don't know anything about regeneration. They don't know what it means that the Holy Spirit can take control of a person and produce certain qualities that no human mind can match. Yet, they are the ones that talk about God. So that's what Paul is saying. A time is coming when what you get is a whole lot of shallow individuals, and we do have them. There are a lot of people who talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, or to go to church and talk about God. But in every way, they deny that he exists. By that, they really do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they do not even believe the word of God. But to them, it sounds good to say, well, I went to church, or we talked about this and talked about that, but in their life, it has nothing to do with it. So this is what the apostle says, in the latter days, we will have a lot of teachers who bring people into that road. Now, it is not only because of their pretended life of devotion to God that they will draw so many people astray, but because these teachers are capable of swaying people because of their ability to do smooth talking. So they are then similar to whom the apostle again referred to in Romans 16, verse 18. Romans 16, verse 18. It says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, what the apostle is saying is simply this. These false teachers or false individuals, they know how to sweet talk people. They know how to flatter. And that is seem to be quite popular these days, because most pastors have taken the road. It is much easier to, it is better to flatter the congregation than to teach them the truth. And since most of those in those kind of congregations are really what we call naive people, because they don't have anything in their soul, so whatever they hear seems to sound good to them. And this is whom the apostle says, avoid, because they know how to smooth talk and make people feel good. Well, how can really these false teachers keep people, keep deceiving people with straight face? That's really the issue. How can they do that? Or how can they teach the doctrine of demons sometimes without knowing that they are, or just keeping straight face while doing it? Well, it is because that what we're studying says their conscience has been seared as with hot iron. So that brings us now the question of what it means that a person's conscience is seared. Well, to answer this question, I think we will take almost the rest of our time and deal with something that we, for a long time, we haven't come across it, but we have mentioned it, at least studied it in the past. But I think it's a time for us to spend some time and look at the word conscience. Conscience. Now, in considering the subject of conscience, there are two factors we need to consider, or two things that we should always remember in dealing with conscience as it's found in the Bible. First of all, we need to recognize that the word conscience does not appear in the Old Testament. Now, that may be surprising, and I will explain that. So, by that I mean there is no Hebrew word for conscience. So if you have an English Bible or English translation that contains the word conscience in the Old Testament, you must not consider it a translation, rather an interpretative rendering, because there is no Hebrew word for conscience. Now this may be really due to the fact that in the Old Testament was more concerned with man's accountability before God than it is concerned with exploring man's consciousness of himself. So it is true that the Old Testament does really not use the word conscience. Nevertheless, the concept of conscience is found in the Old Testament, only that it is attributed to the function of the heart. As for example, look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 says, afterward, say, afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And someone said, well, I thought you said there's no word conscience in the Old Testament. Yes, that's what I said. And I'm going to explain it. I said, whenever you see that word in the Old Testament, you must regard it as an interpretative rendering. But in any case, this is a case where, if you recall, Saul has been running against David, trying to kill him. And finally, I believe it was the last test that he received before Saul was actually removed out of the way, so he became king. But in that cave, his fellow gangster, so to say, at that instant, had advised him to kill Saul. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. All he did was he reached, took his knife, and cut a part of his robe to show him that eventually, if he had wanted to kill Saul, that he would have done so. But even doing that bothered him. So that's why it said conscience stricken. Well, the Hebrew translated conscience is the word lev. Lev. L-E-B. Lev. It means the inner man, the mind, the heart, or understanding the inner part. These are parts of the meaning of that word, lev. Now the word, the verb stricken, comes from a Hebrew word, nakar. Nakar, N-A-K-A-H, nakar. The best meaning of this Hebrew word is to smite, or to chastise, or to send judgment upon someone. It can also mean to destroy or to punish. So that literally, we could have translated, this is the way the literal translation of 1 Samuel 24, verse 5 should begin. It says, his heart chastised him or judged him. And the NIV, as modern translation, decided that the best way to render it in our modern language is to talk in terms of conscience. So we see the use of conscience in the NIV is interpretative, not a translation of the Hebrew word. So that's the first factor. It does not, the word conscience does not appear in the Old Testament. The second factor we should be aware is that the Bible nowhere defines conscience. Therefore, whatever definition that is offered concerning conscience should be seen as an attempt to put together what has been learned from the Word of God and from history. Now, the word conscience comes to us in the English from a Latin word, conscientia. Conscientia. C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A. Conscientia. That's a compound word from the Latin. In the first, really, science or scientia always refers to knowledge, but here we have con together, seal, to know. These are two Latin words that when put together means to know together or joint knowledge with others. That's the word that is that we have borrowed from the Latin and turned it into the word conscience in the English language. Of course, we've already seen that the Greek word for conscience is synodesis, which means to know with or to have a common knowledge with someone. So, hence, this word eventually came to, in the English also, to mean conscience. So the question is, how should we really define conscience so that we will continue, at least have something to work with? Well, a good attempt to define conscience was attempted by Philo, that contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and to him, he tries to define conscience as an instrument in God's hand to bring men to conversion. That's the way he attempted to define it. An instrument in God's hand that will bring men to conversion. The German theologian Kant considered conscience as a consciousness of thought within a man's being, which we're going to, as we continue, we'll elaborate on all that. But perhaps, though, the best description of it is given in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 267, and I'm quote. This is a definition given in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 267. It begins this way. Conscience is that faculty by which one distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which he recognizes to be right, and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul. That's a long definition, but we're going to try to make it a little bit easier to comprehend. So with this understanding of conscience, we really may proceed now to examine the function of the conscience in a more specific manner. The understanding of the function of conscience can be related to the type of action. The conscience may be subsequent to an action, that is after an action has taken place, or it may be antecedent to that action. So what we're saying is, when you think about conscience, think about action. If we think about conscience, we say, think in terms of action. So, conscience can be dealing with something that takes place before or
something that takes place after. That's where we look at conscience. So if you look at an action before, it refers to conscience as well, or after. And this will form the some of the basis of what we'll be explaining. So if the conscience acts in a subsequent mode, its primary function is judicial, which can result in acquittal or in punishment. As soon as an action takes place, the conscience goes into action, either to render judgment favorably or adversely, or it will pronounce a sentence, guilty, not guilty. So it is because of this thing that conscience has really been seen more or less now as something that deals with a court. So that's the easiest way for us to begin to view this thing. Even though these things, we don't see them, we say we're going to look at the conscience as a courtroom. That's one of the best way to look at it, so that it's a courtroom with the culprit, judge, witness, and jury. So we have a judge, we have witness, we have some case trial lawyers, but we have the culprit. To that, of course, we may also add a jury. So these are, all these are involved in dealing with conscience. But the only problem now is, in this case, the individual himself is all this. In other words, your conscience, once it's in effect, you are the judge, you're the one accused, or the culprit, or the defendant, you're also the witness, you're the trial lawyer, you're the jury. All of this taking place inside our soul, we don't see it, but it does happen. So, if a person is, an action has taken place, your conscience will become, because that action was witnessed by you, you are the culprit. So, you will be judging that action because you witness it. But at the same time, you are the jury because you're going to be trying to convince something within you that either I did it right or I did it wrong. So in all of that, you become one that functions both as the judge, the jury, the witness, and the culprit. So once this takes place, suppose that you are satisfied, based on one or two things, that you're satisfied that the course of action is correct, then your conscience says, not guilty. But if you're guilty, if you don't satisfy that conscience, in other words, you didn't satisfy the jury in your soul, you didn't satisfy the judge, then your conscience will say that you're guilty. And when that happens, then the punishment phase will automatically set in. Pain and suffering follows, since now the conscience is now an executioner. So this means that the terror of conscience is really beyond description. Now, it can cause a person to always be defensive. You know, there are people, once their conscience condemns them about something, you may just make a reference or make a statement that has nothing to do with whatever their conscience is dealing with them. They already start defending themselves. But you haven't said anything. Why? Their conscience had already condemned them. So you may say something that's just off the wall. It's, oh, so this person knows something about me, and they start defending themselves immediately. That is a function of the conscience. Now, the torture of the conscience can go on for a long time without relief. And that is why people confess a hidden crime that they have committed after so long a time, in order to free their conscience, because that conscience is beating them, inflicting wounds that no other person can do for them. In other words, you're really not capable of inflicting a wound or pain, an internal pain, in the soul of an individual as his or her conscience. And so this is why people who have done certain things and they thought they got away with it because no one saw them, or even they were acquitted in trial. Oh, you think that they will be happy? No, they don't go home free. Their conscience says, you know that you did that, you witness it, you know you did it, you're guilty. And from then on, that person enters in a life of misery. And some of them, when it becomes unbearable, they blow their brains off. Because it's just a pain that there's no way you can touch it. You know, if somebody is having some physical ailment or pain, you can probably go to a doctor and he'll fix that. But the pain inside the mind, no doctor can help you. You can take all the Prozac in the world, it won't help. Because it's a pain that deals with the soul. And this is why conscience is a powerful part of the human soul. So this is what we see in terms of conscience. So if a person allows his conscience, because of what he has done wrong, to convict him, he can almost be sure that until he satisfies the judgment pronounced of being guilty, there's no way he can free himself from pain, from suffering, from misery. So that is if a person is guilty. On the other hand, if the action is still being contemplated, remember we said the action when we deal with conscience before, what we've been talking about is after. We're dealing now with before you take the action, whatever it is. There are many things you're about to do as a believer or as a human being, period. So that conscience is still contemplating, so to say, what should I really do? Well, immediately, the conscience, being a judge, will render a decision on which course of action an individual should take. So immediately that is rendered, that is the right course of action, preferably. Immediately, then something gets into the person's mind, start functioning. And that's part of the conscience, which now, even though as a judge, becomes obligatory. In other words, it keeps pushing the conscience to do what is right. And so the person cannot get away with it. So the problem is, most people don't realize that the conscience of an individual is stronger than all powers put together. What I'm saying is, our conscience can do to us what no other power on this planet, including the demons themselves, can do to us. It is that powerful. And that's something that God has given to us. Now, one writer, trying to capture this meaning, says that even the known authorities of the government or certain things, if they make you go against your conscience, that you, a person will suffer much more terribly than any government, any power, any group of people can ever bring a wound on that individual. So here, in the early church, most early Christians, their conscience will not let them. No matter how the Roman Empire brought some torture upon them, their conscience, having known that Christ is the Savior, having tasted the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them will be thrown to lions. And they just walk right there. They will not budge. All they have to do is say, well, we don't believe that Christ is king, but Caesar is king, and they'll be free. They say, nope. They walk right there. And before you know it, some of them were eaten and some weren't. But nevertheless, it is the power of conscience, of truth in the soul. So we have indicated then that the conscience advises on the right action to take. Now, the question that is raised by many people is, how do we really decide or determine how these actions can be taken? Who helps? Well, some people say, well, there are inborn in man, that there are certain things that God has built in us that will help us to come to the right decision. The truth of the matter is that the conscience will always require something external. In other words, we must have truth that is external that will help us to build our conscience. Paul clearly shows that as people try to look at the issue about this conscience, it is the conscience that most people think that is the way to determine what is right or wrong. But we think that's really not the right and the most appropriate way. The most appropriate way has to be to get a guide from the Word of God. Because, you see, your conscience can tell you that, well, you're okay, you did nothing wrong. But that doesn't mean that you are not guilty before God. So this is why the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul is saying that just because his conscience is clear does not mean that he is innocent before God. In other words, a person may have a clear conscience because it is either a dead conscience or a conscience that is inadequately informed. So it is not enough for a person to say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me about this, therefore it must be right. That is not the right or the ultimate criteria to use. Our conscience is not all that reliable, depending on what is in your conscience. If the wrong thing is in the conscience, and the person accepts that wrong thing as the right thing, then invariably his conscience may clear him, because he's matching his action against what he believes to be right when what he believes to be right is wrong. So our conscience, we're saying, is not a good guide to what is right and wrong. It will help us, but we also have to remember that conscience of somebody can be a dead conscience. This is, for example, why the writer of Hebrew says something to that effect in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Okay, so here in Hebrews 9:14, we see conscience is dead because it produces something that is dead to God. Then it says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, the expression acts that lead to death is literally dead works. So this means that it is possible to build up in one's conscience things that are truly objectionable to God, and yet think that one is right. Now, this can happen in societies, and you can look at history, and you look at how people have been so very cruel to each other, and you wonder, does it mean that these people didn't have conscience when they were doing whatever it is that they did was a cruel act? No, they had a dead conscience, so that nothing seems to bother them, because their conscience was not functioning. So this is why the best check of conscience must always be the absolute Word of God. And that means to have a clear conscience, to have the right conscience, a believer must load his soul with the absolute truth of the Word of God and function
by it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Apostle Paul could say something that he said in Romans 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. All we're saying is it's always best to allow our conscience to really be ruled by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. So Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I like the way the Today's English Version translated that last part, because it says, ruled by the Holy Spirit. So the sense remains that good conscience must be one ruled by the absolute truth of the Word of God functioning under the Holy Spirit. So without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without truth in the Word of God, no one's conscience can be anything but something that is really pleasing to God. That will not happen. Every now and then we may be right in certain things, but to be truly sure that the conscience functions the way it ought to, man must have the absolute truth. So with this fact concerning conscience, we can now state that a conscience that is seared is a conscience that has arrived to such a state that the function of condemning or acquitting a person no longer exists. In other words, when a person has a seared conscience, two things we are talking about, condemn, acquit. When a person reaches a state in his life whereby his conscience stops condemning him or stops acquitting him, that person has reached in a state that we call a seared conscience. And that is why a person can look at you straight in the face and do some awful things and doesn't bother him. A person can look at you and tell you the worst lie you ever had, doesn't bother them. Why? The conscience is not seared. Or cheat you out of whatever it is, smiling, doing it. Why? The conscience has been seared. And that is a dangerous situation for any human being to be. Once you reach a state where nothing seems to bother your conscience, you know you're in trouble. And I really believe that a whole lot of people in this nation at this point have reached that level. Because there are many, many things that you would think it will bother people, and they just laugh through it. So that shows that something seriously has happened to the conscience of so many people. Well, once a person reaches that level, definitely, he ceases to be sensitive to all other people. This is why the apostle could describe him in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Ephesians 4, verses 18 through 19 indicates that it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Their conscience seared, and therefore nothing matters to them. Now, a person does not arrive at that state overnight. You know how it begins? It's a gradual process. It begins with hearing the truth, reject it, hearing the truth, reject it, and eventually a person receives in his life or in her life where nothing will ever bother that conscience, because it is no longer a conscience that God intended to be.
So this is something that these false teachers possess, and something that we all must be careful not to possess. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we know that you have in your plan a majestic way to help us to deal with this life. In this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.